You may be surprised to learn, as I was, that the longest running television show that is still on television, you know what it is? Still on television, longest running television show, here it is, The Simpsons. Yep, that's them. It's been like 28 years that The Simpsons have been on television, longest running television show that is on television. Now, I'll leave it to you as to what that says about our culture. You can draw your own conclusions if you'd like. But there was, and I may actually be the only citizen left in the United States who has never actually seen an episode of The Simpsons. Stop. Actually, I watch it all the time. I'm just making that up. Kidding, I've never seen it actually. But I am familiar with some of the cultural memes that come out of it because they've been around since, quite literally, the show came on when I was a teenager. I think. No, I wasn't a teenager. I was a little older than that, but whatever. I was trying to trick you and make you think I was younger than I am. But there was an episode, I think it was in the late 1990s, and it was called Homer the Heretic. And toward the end of that, Homer's actually having a conversation with a cartoon figure that's kind of like God. And Homer's walking with this cartoon figure. I guess he's having a vision or a dream or whatever he's doing. And he's walking with this cartoon God, and Homer says, "I've just always wanted to ask you, what is the meaning of life?" And this God character looks back at Homer and says, "Well, you'll find that out when you die." And Homer says, "Well, I need to know now. I can't wait." And God said, "You can't wait 6 months?" It completely flew over Homer's head, by the way, because he's Homer Simpson. And Homer said, "No, I can't wait 6 months. I've got to know right now what is the meaning of life." And so God said, "Okay, Homer." He said, "The meaning of life is," and then the show credits rolled. It just stopped. It just cut off, end of show. Right when he said, "The meaning of life is," end of show. Now, you know what's interesting about that is that everybody at some point in their life are asking questions about the meaning of life, even apparently Homer Simpson. I don't know when that may have happened for you, but if you've lived any kind of length of life, then you have kind of pondered some of these questions. Maybe for some of you, if you're about to graduate high school or maybe you're about to graduate college, that it's around that time where you start asking some of those questions. You know, when you're hanging around with some of your friends talking about graduation and having one of those, "I wonder what will be in 10 years" conversations. Maybe it starts dawning on you, you know, what is life all about? What is the meaning of life? Or maybe for some of you, when you got married and you realized that you had kind of responsibility that was greater than just yourself, and you started asking questions maybe around the idea of the meaning of life and what is this all for and what is this all about. Maybe for some of you, it's when you had a child come into your life. And all of a sudden, you've got this child and you've got this responsibility and you're going, what are we going to teach this child about life? What do I believe? What do I understand these things to be? And all of a sudden, you start asking these questions, right? And you're trying to figure all of this out. Or maybe it's when you just started, you know, working and making a whole lot of money. And you realize that in making all of that money and spending your money and your time on trivial things, you started going, "There's got to be more than this. This doesn't seem to fill the gap, right? There's got to be more to the meaning of life than just making a ton of money and spending it on frivolous things, and it just seems empty, and I can't seem to satisfy myself." Or who knows, maybe it was when you had a friend or a spouse or a parent or a coworker pass away, and you realized how finite life is. And you may have started asking the questions then, what is this all about? What is the meaning of life? Or maybe you were on a vacation or a business trip in some really great location, and you had an opportunity to be alone and walk around Maybe it was at a beach. Maybe it was at in mountains, wherever it might have been. And you were just seeing how majestic creation was, and you were feeling really small in the presence of this glorious beauty. And you just started saying, where do I fit into all of this? Well, those are questions that everybody asks. At some point, everybody's asking those. I flirted with that question a little bit right around the time I was graduating high school, was having some of those late night conversations with some of my high school friends about, I wonder what we're going to be in 20 years. What is this going to look like? Are we all still going to be friends? Will we all keep in touch? And this is basically before Facebook and social media and all those stuff's enabled us to do it. We actually had to pick up phones and call people, you know, or write letters, you know, on paper with pens. You know, so we were thinking about all that stuff, but I kind of quickly let that go because just the busyness of life and all the things that I began to do. But about my sophomore year in college, I really started thinking about this more. I remember sitting on my bed one night at the University of Georgia, and I just started walking through kind of what at least my logic was in terms of what my purpose or my meaning in life was. And I just started thinking about that logically. I tend to be a little bit of a logical, linear thinker. And so I started thinking about it in those terms. And I said, okay, so what's my initial meaning? What's my initial purpose? Well, it's to graduate from college, which would be a miracle. And so I wanted to try and see if that was possible, right? Okay, great. Then what? Well, then hopefully I'll have a job and I'll make a lot of money and I'll, you know, that'll be cool, right? Okay, great. Then what? Well, then hopefully some girl will have me and I'll, you know, get married and that'll be great. Okay, cool. Then what? Then we'll have some kids and buy a house and maybe have a dog or probably not a cat. I grew up with a cat and I really loved Muffin. But whatever, right? Okay, great. Then what? Then I'll make enough money to where I can retire early and move to Florida and drive slowly and wear terrible shirts and play a lot of shuffleboard and smoke cigars and pipes in the car with the windows rolled up and right. That's what I'm thinking in my head. Okay, great. Then what? Then I die. Then what? You can see that this kind of put a dark cloud over a young man's life who had not had God at the center. And I was thinking to myself logically, well, man, my whole life is spent on making money to do things, but then I die and my family gets my money and then they die and somebody else gets my money. And soon enough when I'm gone, there will be other people living high on the hog on my money and I won't be able to enjoy it at all. I was basically figuring out that I was a human savings plan for people I had never met in my entire life. If you want to think about depression, there's your spot. It was an ugly reality for me, and so I just started asking those questions. But see, everybody's asking those questions. Everybody at some time, at some place in their lives are asking those questions. We're asking questions of meaning. Questions like, do I matter? Questions like, was I made for something? Questions like, am I significant at all in the grand scheme of things? We're all asking these questions. And there's really only two ways to answer those questions. When we talk about meaning, we can only answer that in one of two ways. Either we answer the question of meaning from something that is outside of ourselves that actually ascribes to us meaning, which is what I would call objective meaning, or we have to figure out meaning on our own and it's something that we develop inside of ourselves that we determine meaning somehow. And I would call that subjective meaning. There's really only one of two ways. Either we find our meaning in something that is outside of ourselves that ascribes meaning to our lives, or we have to make up that meaning for ourselves from within ourselves. One is objective meaning, and one is subjective meaning.
See, for those of us that are followers of God, who put God at the center as he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus, as has been revealed to us in the scripture, God's word to us, when we put him at the center, we understand that our life has meaning just because God is. It's like what the Apostle Paul says when he was talking in Acts chapter 17, and he was actually quoting Epimenides, who was a poet of the time, and Paul was connecting this to the reality of who we are. Remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 28? He said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." You see, it is in God that we live and we move and we have our being, that really functionally we gather our meaning from the fact that God himself is, that he exists, that he is the one who defines meaning for us. In fact, when you read some of the ancient documents, not super ancient, but when you read some of the old documents, like from the mid-1600s, like the Westminster Catechism or the Westminster Confession, what you see in there is you see them coming to a conclusion about the nature of meaning and man and what it's all about and humankind. And basically, they come to this conclusion, which I think is a very solid biblical conclusion, that the chief end of man, the chief end of woman, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That this is the chief end of humanity, to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Why is that, in fact, the chief end for us? Well, because this is what we were made for. You see, when an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't put God at the center, someone who says, you know what, I can put myself at the center or whatever else I want to put at the center of my worldview, the way, the lens through which I view reality, the lens through which I determine what the world is like. For someone who does not put God at the center, you see, they've got some problems. Because when they don't do that, what they find is they find themselves in a place where there is no objective meaning for their lives. None. You see, because for them, they would readily acknowledge, particularly those that consider themselves an atheist, they would readily acknowledge that the randomness of the universe actually has no inherent meaning in itself because of the way that it came about in its incredible randomness. And then they would argue that biologically we are somehow some type of biological accident, and that there is no grand design behind all of these things, but instead is some kind of just amalgamation of chemicals and reactions to give us what we are and what everything around us is. And you cannot draw meaning from that. This is not something that I'm just building up a straw man to say. This is the common refrain, because honest intellectual atheists would tell you exactly the same thing. That there is no functional meaning outside of ourselves. There is no objective meaning that can give us life. There is nothing outside of us that can confer meaning upon us. In fact, when you start reading some of what they have to say, you start figuring that out pretty quickly. Alex Rosenberg, who wrote The Atheist's Guide to Reality, that you probably haven't read, said this: "What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Does history have any meaning or purpose? It's full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." No objective meaning. Maybe you've heard of Bertrand Russell, philosopher, logician, mathematician, many other things. Died in about 1970, British. Bertrand Russell, when he wrote a book called kind of a free man's worship or something along that line, said this. He said that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Probably not inviting him to a barbecue, right? Not the guy you want to go, hey, let's bring over Uncle Bertrand for the family. Make him dress up as a clown and entertain the children. Children, your life means nothing, right? But you could even listen to modern atheists, kind of in the neo-atheist movement, people like Richard Dawkins and the now deceased Christopher Hitchens. They would acknowledge exactly the same thing. They are at least honest about the fact that there is no functional meaning to the universe, and that there is no meaning outside of themselves in their minds that can give their lives meaning. So if you come to a place where you have left God out of the center of your worldview, and you have determined and honestly assessed that there is no objective meaning to life, how then do you deal with the inherent tension that happens in every human soul, including the atheist soul, that has a need for meaning? How do you deal with that? Here's how. You make it up yourself. That's the only way to do it. I told you there's really only two ways, right? Either your life has objective meaning that's conferred upon you by something outside of you, and that's objective, or you make it up for yourself, and that's subjective. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. Listen to the reminder or the quotes from some of these folks who have done exactly the same thing when kind of dealing with the meaning of life. Anais Nin, she wrote this, an essayist and author. She said, "There is not one big cosmic meaning for all. There is only the meaning we each give to our life, an individual meaning, an individual plot, like an individual novel, a book for each person." Joseph Campbell, a philosopher, writer, said this, "Life is without meaning. You bring the meaning to it. The meaning of life is whatever you ascribe it to be. Being alive is the meaning." Stanley Kubrick, you guys remember him? Academy Award-winning director, film producer. He waxed eloquent once and said this, "The very meaninglessness of life forces man to create his own meaning. The most terrifying fact about the universe is not that it is hostile, but that it is indifferent. But if we can come to terms with this indifference and accept the challenges of life within the boundaries of death, however mutable man may be able to make them, our existence as a species can have genuine meaning and fulfillment. However vast the darkness, we must supply our own light." And then you've got modern actress Charisma Carpenter. You might know her from Buffy the Vampire Slayer if you watch that. Don't admit that. Whatever. She said, "I think essentially the meaning of life is probably the journey and not really any one thing or an outcome or a result. I think it's kind of the process, and I think that if you can find happiness in the process, then maybe that's it." Wow. Stick to acting. And then there's, do you guys know the astrophysicist Neil deGrasse Tyson? Very famous guy. He was asked by a six-year-old, "What is the meaning of life?" This is an astrophysicist who does not have God at the center, who understands a great deal about the way the universe works, and understands that he cannot ascribe objective meaning to a life. And instead he says this, "Maybe meaning in life is something that you create, that you manufacture for yourself and others. When I think of meaning in life, I ask, have I learned something today that I didn't know yesterday?" You see, this is where you end up When you leave God out of the center of a worldview, where you end up is you cannot then have a life with objective meaning that is conferred upon you from an outside source, because the universe itself and biology itself is both random and accidental and therefore cannot confer any type of meaning on you. And it is acknowledged by those who embrace that worldview that that's very true. Meaninglessness is what life is all about. So what do? Well, you ascribe to yourself a subjective sense of meaning, because there is something that they can't seem to figure out, that there is this gnawing inside that says, I need to have significance. I need to have meaning. How do I do that? Well, I just figure out what that means for me. This is where you end up. But you can see that there's a couple of inherent problems here, right? I told you in this series, I kind of have to be part communicator, part preacher, part philosopher, part apologist. I have to do all of those things, right? You can understand how there's some problems associated with that view, right? The first problem is the problem of subjectivity. So for instance, if you determine what meaning in life means, then that is what it is for you. And if I determine what meaning in life is, then that is what it is for me. And who's to say whose meaning is right and whose meaning is wrong? Here's the problem with that. When a homicidal maniac determines that his meaning in life is the destroying of other lives, and on this side you have someone who has determined their meaning in life is to provide fresh, clean water for impoverished African villages, those are the same, because it is subjective. They are on an even ground in terms of what truth is or meaning is, because if it is subjective, it is completely and totally dependent upon the singular person. Now you say, well, society would say that that is not, that one's okay and one's not. Ah, so society is now going to borrow from objective meaning instead of being so subjective. You can't have it both ways. Can't have your cake here and eat it too. You can't do it. There's a second problem, though, with this idea, and the second problem is this. If it's already established and acknowledged that our lives are meaningless because nothing outside of our lives has meaning and therefore cannot prescribe meaning to our lives, then how then can a meaningless life create meaning? Can meaninglessness have the power to actually create meaning? When you're beginning with no meaning, can you actually then ascribe meaning? I don't think so. So you can see this is inherently kind of upside down and begins to implode upon itself. But see, if you've got God at the center of a worldview, as he's revealed himself in Jesus through the scripture, then that begins to change, because you understand that there is inherent meaning in a life that is created in the image of God. Now, I want to turn our attention for just a few minutes to Psalm 16, where David is talking about this idea. Now, when I talk about Psalm 16, part of the reason I like going to the Psalms is because the Psalms express every form and range of human emotion imaginable. Everything. Sorrow and fear and jealousy and, you know, joy and exuberance and worship and everything you want to find, you're going to find it in the Psalms. It's like the place of this orchestrated human emotion that's honest and authentic. I don't know exactly when Psalm 16 was written by David. It could have been written just prior to him becoming king, or likely, I think, was written during his kingship. Nonetheless, what still holds true is what David understood. And what David understood is that his occupation, his life, his relationships all found meaning in God. That's where the meaning came from. And that actually not only empowered him for meaning in this life, but he had some idea that this meaning was actually lasting beyond this life. Listen to David's words in Psalm 16, beginning in verse number 1. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You see, here's what David understands about meaning from the very outset. He understands that in the Lord, he has every good thing, but apart from him, he has no good thing. So David's a king. What David realizes is that his occupation is not, listen, his occupation does not necessarily define meaning. Only in God does he define his meaning, because apart from God, nothing he has is really anything worth anything, even if you're the king and have everything. He says, apart from you, Lord, I've got no good thing. You're the king. You got stuff like power and food, clothes, sandals, and everything else that he wants. And he says, apart from him, I have no good thing. No good thing. In fact, he says, I look around and I see the other people who are pouring out, you know, worship to these other false gods, and some of them who aren't paying any attention at all. He says, I'm not going to do any of that, because I realize that you are my portion. You are the one who sustains me. You are my cup. You are the one who makes my lot secure. All of the meaning that I have in my life is because you have given it to me. You see, David understands what it means to have God at the center of the way he views the world, that is even bigger than his occupation or even bigger than his relationships, that actually those things have meaning only in relationship to the meaning he has in God, his God life. But David also understands that this is bigger than just the life that he's living. In fact, look what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, and my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. See, David was writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be abundantly clear to you in just a moment. He was writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was writing actually thinking about his own life and thinking to himself, I know that my life has meaning because it is tied up in God who has given meaning to me. There is an object outside of myself in the person of God who has ascribed meaning to my life. And I have no good thing outside of that. So in this life, I find all of my meaning in my relationship to God. It gives meaning to everything else that I do, including my own life. But it also goes beyond my life. David actually says, I realize that my body is going to rest secure. My heart, my tongue will rejoice. Why? Because he's not going to abandon me to the realm of the dead. And he's not going to let my body see decay. Now, David was writing certainly from a personal vantage point, and how much David knew about what he was writing or didn't is a great debate for theologians to have when they talk about the inspiration of the Scripture. But what David was writing about was he was writing about Jesus. He was writing about the Messiah. He was also writing about himself, but he was also writing about the one to come. Because what you see in the hope that we see is when Peter is preaching at the time of Pentecost, after Jesus' death and his resurrection, and then his ascension, and then when he sends the Holy Spirit in power among his early church and his followers, Peter begins preaching the message of the gospel that Jesus died for the sins of humanity, Israel, and for the world. And that he rose from the dead, conquering death and sin and the grave and hell. And that he is the resurrected one who is ultimately going to return. Listen to Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse number 22. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, and my body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence.' Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." You see, the great hope that David had, ladies and gentlemen, went beyond just his idea of, "I'm going to be okay." He understood that meaning was tied up in God and that God would ascribe meaning to his life because God is the one who has made him. But that God also had greater purposes beyond this life that not only would be fulfilled in David's life, the only way they could be fulfilled in David's life is if God fulfills them through his promised Messiah, the one who died for David and for everyone. And the one who was risen from the dead. So David is kind of jointly writing about his hope, but he's also writing about the hope that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter tells us that by the inspiration of the Spirit. Why is it so hopeful then that Jesus got up from the grave? Because Paul fills that out for us a little bit more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says these words. He says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." You see, the great hope that we have, ladies and gentlemen, of meaning in this life is that our lives, when we die, are not the end. Because the scripture is very clear to us. David said, I know that my body's going to be able to rest secure. Because you're not going to abandon me in the realm of the dead. Why? Because Messiah Jesus has come, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to a cross, dying to satisfy the justice of God who will deal with sin, with your sin and my sin poured upon him. He died, he paid the price for our sin, he rose from the dead because his substitutionary work on our behalf was sufficient. And in our faith in him, listen to this, now we have the hope that because Messiah was not abandoned to the realm of the dead and his body did not see decay, that he is the first fruits of resurrection. And when he returns, the one who lives right now, the one who has an indestructible life, when he returns, we too will get up from the dead. Our bodies will not see decay. We will be remade and renewed. And here's the good news, ladies and gentlemen. Because our lives have an everlasting duration, our lives have an everlasting meaning. That is good news. In fact, if you wanted to, you could flip that around because I think the reverse of that is just as true. Because our lives have everlasting meaning, God gives us everlasting duration. You see, when you have God at the center, everything changes in terms of our hope and our desires and our dreams. Maybe just jot this down. This is what we're saying today, that life has meaning because we were made for God's glory. This is why life has meaning. Because when we understand that God exists, as we established in the first week of this series, when we understand that God exists, then everything that we understand about meaning in life is tied up in His own glory. And our lives have meaning because we were made for the glory of God. You see, I have conversations with people frequently enough to bother me, because it's a similar conversation. Ah, Jerry, people are just wandering around aimlessly in life, trying to figure out what they're supposed to do and where they're supposed to go, all that stuff, right? I just don't know. And I hear three common refrains. Pastor Jerry, if I only knew where to go, if I just only knew where to go, what road to take. I hear that all the time. And that's fair. We all run through that problem at some points. So that's like first thing that I hear. Second thing that I hear is, if I just knew what would make me happy, if I could just find what makes me happy, that's what I'm reaching out for. Okay. And then the third one was, I wish I could make the things that make me happy last, because they just don't last. So here's where you are, right? I wish I know what road to take. I wish I knew what made me happy. And I wish I could make it last. Look no further. Because I want you to listen to what David says when he summarizes everything in this psalm. The first thing he tells us is this: your life path can be known. Your life path can be known. Look at the very beginning of verse number 11 in Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. Why? Because, see, we were made for God's glory. And what brings God's glory brings God glory in our lives is when we trust Him for leadership in the life that we lead. So instead of wandering around aimlessly, I don't know where to go, I don't know what to do, I don't know. Yeah. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He will direct your path. You see, here's our problem. What you need to do, and I got this great counsel when I was a young man. This person said, Jerry, here's your job. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't just lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge Him, submit to Him, surrender to Him. That's your job. Now build a wall. What? Build a wall right there between that part of the verse and the other. Just build a wall. Why? Because you're not supposed to come over the wall. Your job is on this side of the wall to trust Him, to acknowledge Him, to seek Him, to submit to Him. That's your job. See, on the other side of the wall, God says, you do that, I'll make your path straight. That's my job, not yours. You seek me, you trust me, you acknowledge me, you surrender to me, you submit to me, and I will make sure you are on the path you're supposed to be on. You won't have to wander aimlessly anymore, because I have made you for my glory. And I care more about placing you where you're supposed to be than you care about getting there. So David tells us, your life path can be made known. You don't have to keep stumbling around going, where do I go? What do I do? Seek Him, trust Him, know Him. And He said, I'll make your path straight. He'll make your life path known. Secondly, guess what? Joy can be found, and it's way better than happiness. Way better. I'm all for happiness, by the way. I'm not poo-pooing happiness. I think happiness works great. Like, I'm happier when it's sunny. I'm not as happy when it's raining. Now, if I'm a farmer, maybe that works opposite. I don't know. But happiness is circumstantial. Joy is something extraordinary. And listen to what he says in the second part of verse number 11. You will fill me with joy in your presence. You see, while we're stumbling around saying, where do I go? David's telling us your life path can be made known. God said, I'll make known to you the paths of life. And while we're stumbling around saying, I just need to try and figure out what it means to be happy, God's saying, I got better than happy. I've got better than happy. What I am going to offer to you is I'm going to fill you with joy in my presence. Why in my presence? Because you were made for God's glory. This is the God who gives meaning to you. And when you begin to know the God who made you, there is an abiding joy that happens inside of you that is not just circumstantial. No matter what you're walking through, there is still a joy inside. So he tells us that our life path can be known. Joy can be found. And lastly, he tells us this: pleasure is eternal. So instead of just saying, oh, I just wish I could make it last, God says, it will. Listen to what he says at the very end. With eternal pleasures at your right hand. Ladies and gentlemen, this is talking about total satisfaction on an eternal scale. It will last. So those of you who are searching for meaning by asking questions about, if I only knew where to go, and if I only knew how to be happy, and if I only could make things last, we see in the words of David, led by the Holy Spirit, that your life path can be made known, joy can be found, and pleasure is eternal. How is that for satisfying your longings? How is that for satisfying your longing? Because it is in that that you are going to find meaning. Life has meaning because we were made for God's glory. Your life is never going to be absent of meaning when you are living your life for the glory of God. Listen, Pastor Darrell lived for 49 years. It seems way too short to me. But in the economy of God, 49 or 89... it's that quick. 49 seems way too short. But here's what I know. Darrell's life was never absent of meaning because he lived for the glory of God. And his life and his meaning will endure because Jesus lives an indestructible life, who was risen from the dead, and upon his return, the first fruits, Jesus, will then bring us up from the dead, including Pastor Darrell. Why? Because our lives have eternal meaning. Jesus gives to them eternal duration. I don't know where you're looking for your meaning in life, but if you're just trying to make it subjective, you're going to end up in a bad spot. There is a God who made you and who loves you and who wants you to know that your life path can be known because he made you. That joy can be found and it's in his presence. And that your pleasure will be eternal because we who are in Jesus are at the right hand of God. I don't know what your longings are, but that is what will satisfy them. Would you bow your heads with me? Before we leave, if you're here and you've maybe never come to a place where you've surrendered your life to God in the person of Jesus, that's where you'll find meaning and hope and forgiveness and redemption and joy and peace and forever life. If you've never settled that issue, then I would hope that maybe when we dismiss in just a moment, you'll come by the fireside room, speak to one of our pastors, one of our prayer partners in there. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to know Christ, to have your sins forgiven, to have your life changed, to have meaning in this life and in the life to come. And Father, for those of us who claim to know you, who are your children, if forever you, Lord Jesus, are going to be our path, if forever you are going to be our joy, if forever you are going to be our pleasure, then why don't we start living that way now? Would you help us to live in the now, what you have designed for us for forever? Because you ascribe meaning to our lives. We were made for your glory. May our lives glorify you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks.